are starting a new series this morning called The Kings of Summer. And so if you have a Bible, grab that, open it up to 1 Samuel 13. So there's a lot in the stories of the kings. And so I can only like read so much. So I'm not going to cover 20 chapters of Saul's life as the first king of Israel. So before we jump in, let me just pray and ask for God's blessing on this time. Father, again, we are thankful for you. I thank you that you're a good father to us. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together in your name as your children to hear your words spoken to us. God, we believe that you are alive and that you are concerned with our lives and that you have a plan for our lives. You want us to know who you are. You want us to live in relationship with you. That's the very thing that we were created for. You are the source of our joy, the source of our life, the source of our meaning. These aren't things that we have to strive to create for ourselves and grasp at straws to figure out what a good life looks like. You define for us what the good life is. It's a life with you through Jesus Christ. And so as we open your word this morning and go into the Old Testament, I pray that you would illuminate the words of and the stories from the Old Testament to help us, God, to know who you are and how to walk with you, God. So we ask for you to give us ears that would hear, hearts that are receptive, and that we would go out of here changed people. God, honoring you, living lives of heartfelt obedience toward you because of who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. So God, bring conviction to our hearts and bring hope to our hearts in Christ as well this morning. We ask in his name. Amen. So we're starting this new series, and out on this table on your way out, grab one of these Kings of Summer study guides. This is fantastic. So the guy who preached here last week, his name is Lindsay Kennedy, if you guys were here last week, and he's over at Imprint Woodinville, he and his wife, and they're kind of the dynamic duo. She's an artist, and so she did all these illustrations. So we have, we're covering a handful of kings, of the king of ancient Israel and ancient Judah. And so there's artwork in here, which is kind of cool. Like here's Solomon, if you know the story of the women who were arguing over whose baby it was and the wisdom of Solomon displayed. So there's kind of like a summary of their life and the key facts about them, kind of an overall assessment. Most of them are total failures. There are some that are good, and we'll get into that. And then there's kind of going deeper sections. So it just gives you a sense of what we're doing. Now, why are we doing this? We're not doing this just to, you know, each week in the summer, we'll cover a different king. Throughout the summer, not so that we can just become Bible nerds and have a bunch of Bible trivia, which is really trivializing to the Bible to approach it that way. But here's why we think it's important to get into the Old Testament and to study the lives of these kings. Number one is to get a sense of how the narrative of these kings fits in with the overall flow in the story of the Bible. Because if you spend any time in the Bible, or if you've been here, and I say this over and over again, the Bible is not a collection, a random assortment of stories just kind of thrown in together with stories and teaching. When I was a kid, I didn't know how any of these stories were connected. The Bible is one big story from beginning to end about God's work in the world to redeem lost people. He created the world for himself. We ran away from him and brought death and sin into the world. And so God has come after us to rescue us. And so there's one story from the very beginning to the end to save the world through his son, Jesus Christ. So that's the first reason that we want to get in there, because this fits into the overarching storyline of the Bible. Secondly, is we want to learn from the examples of these kings. Now, when I say example, I mean both positive and negative. Maybe if you grew up in kids ministry, there was always some little moral lesson as if we were supposed to emulate all the people in the Bible. No, there's really one person to emulate ultimately and fully, and that would be Jesus Christ. So there are positive examples, and we will pick up on those things. There are negative examples as well. So like I said, most of these guys were abysmal failures. And there is something to learn from the failure stories. In fact, here's one of the reasons why I think going into the Old Testament is important and actually practical for the Christian life. And this is debated today. Some people are saying, hey, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament because it's not relevant to our lives. Well, the Apostle Paul would disagree. He says that even the failure stories in the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, these took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. I don't know if we have, do we have a slide for that, Jim? 1 Corinthians 10, he says, these took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. They were written down for our instruction. So the stuff that's here in the Old Testament, even things that may seem obscure to you, there is an instructional, practical value for walking out our life with Christ, both in the positive examples and the things to avoid, that we might not desire evil so that we might actually know what to avoid and we might know how to walk in a right way with God. But that's not going far enough to just say, hey, we're gonna look at this as our example of how to live or how not to live. We have to go deeper than that because of what the Bible is ultimately about. So thirdly, we're going into these stories to point our hearts to Jesus Christ. That the entire Bible is about the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior, Jesus Christ. According, read John chapter 5, Jesus says it there. Luke 24, Jesus says it there. Peter says it essentially in Acts chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 1. It's all over the place. The entire Bible, Old Testament Revelation, New Testament Revelation, is about Jesus Christ in his work of redemption. He is the fulfillment of all the kingly hopes of God's people. So every king in some way is going to point us forward to Jesus Christ. I like what Lindsay Kennedy wrote in the study guide in the introduction. It says, as we encounter these kings, we will see their need and ours for a true and better king, Jesus Christ. He's the focal point of the Bible. So my job, my hope is as we get in these stories is where are the connections? Where are the connections to the Savior? So that we cannot read the Old Testament as if Jesus never came. We cannot read about kings without, it would be irresponsible now that we have the New Testament, to read the Old Testament and all this stuff about kings and not think about the true and the better king who came. So that's our grid. In fancy terms, it's our hermeneutic. The way that we interpret the Bible is we have to read these stories in light of the New Testament in Jesus Christ. So today we begin by looking at the first king of Israel. His name is Saul. And like I said, his life and his story spans a number of chapters. So I'm just going to look at two vignettes in the life of Saul. And I have to catch us up to speed in the story. So for some of you, this will be just a review. And for some of you, this may be new. But we're going to be in 1 Samuel. So we got to start further back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, where God calls a man named Abraham, chooses him, says, I'm going to bless the world, the nations of the world through your offspring, who is Jesus Christ later to come. So Abraham's family grows into the nation of Israel. Israel, these people end up enslaved in Egypt under Pharaoh for several hundred years, and God raises up a deliverer, like a predecessor or a sort of a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the ultimate deliverer, a man named Moses. And God uses Moses, judges the Egyptians for their sin and godlessness, and he brings Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and they're taken to Mount Sinai where God makes a covenant. He establishes a covenant relationship with his people, delivers the law to them. And the Israelites, as God's people, are supposed to live out this law. And if they do this, then this is supposed to demonstrate to the nations around them what God is like. So they're taken out, they come to Mount Sinai, and he's promised them, I'm going to bring you into this land flowing with milk and honey. And it doesn't happen because they disobey God and they wander in the wilderness for a whole generation. Then Moses dies. God raises up another leader named Joshua who leads them into the promised land. Some of you guys are familiar with the story. He leads them into the promised land. And for a few hundred years in the promised land, Israel's ruled by a group, by different military leaders that are essentially, they're called judges, but they're essentially military leaders for a few hundred years. And this is a horrible time of like moral anarchy. If you read the book of Judges, it's super disturbing. It's really, really discouraging. And their failure is attached to their lack of good and godly and wise leadership. So the book of Judges reveals these people need wise leaders. So that brings us into 1 Samuel. The prophet Samuel is a judge and a prophet over Israel. And they demand of Samuel, we want a king to be like the other nations. And Samuel is upset about this because God is supposed to be their king. It's supposed to be a theocracy, not a monarchy. I know people are really into monarchies. Like somebody said, my wife said to me something about Meghan Markle. I was like, who's Meghan Markle? I don't know who Meghan Markle is. It's like, oh, she got married to who, Harry? Okay, great. So people are into monarchies. And people criticize me because I'm not into the monarchy, I guess, of UK. Where's Ben? Are you into it? Because you're English. Do you care? He doesn't care. Some people care. So they wanted a monarchy so they could have their celebrities, I guess. I don't know. They wanted to be like the other nations. When God said, I am to be your king. I've delivered my law. You're supposed to live by this. I'm going to be your king. And God would communicate to his people through prophets and through his written word. But they say, no, we want a king. And so Samuel's upset about this. And so what God says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8:7, he says, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So God says, go ahead, give them what they want. He has a plan in place. And so God then chooses, and it's a crazy story. You should go into 1 Samuel chapters 8, 9, 10, and forward, and you read the story about how Saul is chosen. So Saul is chosen as the first king. He looks the part, but he lacks the character. He's like a big center in the NBA or a linebacker. He's super tall, head and shoulders above everyone else. Really good looking guy. They're like, yes, that's the guy. He's our king. And so he looks the part, but he lacks the character. And so what we want to do today when we look at Saul's life is we want to consider this theme in his life and in our own lives, this theme of obedience to God, because it's seriously lacking in his life. And as we look into his life, we're going to see ourselves in there uncomfortably so. And I think that's actually good for us to see this negative example. Now, when we say obedience, don't immediately think just behavior. When I say obedience, think of the heart. Because immediately when we think of obedience, we think about what we do, like our behavior. Now, it is that, but it's sourced in something deeper, which is our heart. And so Saul's failure to obey God, as we're going to see, is actually something deeper, shows us what God is ultimately after in our obedience. He's after our hearts, not just our behavior. To put it this way, obedience is the response of a heart that trusts and loves God. That's the natural response of a heart that loves and trusts God, is to obey. We don't find this in Saul. What actually we find is that he trusts more in his wisdom to rule as king than he trusts in the wisdom of God. And he loves his position as king more than he loves God. And so in his life, we see these two broad categories of sin. And actually, by looking at these two broad categories of sin in Saul's life, what we see is it actually illuminates what obedience is supposed to be, the true nature and character of obedience by way of contrast. Does that make sense? By way of contrast in Saul's life, we will see what obedience is and how we're supposed to live. So the first broad category of sin that we see in Saul's life is the sin of commission, doing what we shouldn't, This is true of him. This is clearly also very true of us. So we're going to pick up the story in 1 Samuel 13. Samuel has anointed Saul as the king of Israel, and he's already won some battles. So they used to be tribes scattered about, led by various judges, and now they're unified under one king. He's been anointed, chosen by God. As this, the oil on him says, God has chosen you. And now he's fighting some battles, and he's winning. And it's fantastic. And the people are like, yes, we have a king and he's defending us. And so it's looking good, at least in the very beginning. But only about a year in, this is where we find ourselves in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 13. It says, and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. 36,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, the people hid themselves in caves and holes and in rocks and in tombs and cisterns. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So keep this story in your mind the next time you complain about having a hard day at work. This is bad. Like the enemies are mounting, his troops are scattering, people are trembling. This is not a good start to his kingship. So this is a bad place to be. However, on the flip side, it could be actually a really positive place to be, because now he has an opportunity to demonstrate to the people of God what it looks like as their leader to trust in God and in his delivering power, to trust in him. But that's not what he does, actually. So if you keep reading the story, and I'm just going to kind of summarize for you in the interest of time, is when he saw that people were scattering from him, they were deserting, they were fleeing because there were so many multitudes of the Philistines, he panics. And he offers a sacrifice to get God's favor instead of waiting for the prophet Samuel to arrive as he had been commanded to do. So like, where's Samuel? We need to offer the sacrifice so that we can get God's blessing for us against the Philistines. Samuel's not here. Bring the animals to me. And he slaughters them and he offers them as a sacrifice to the Lord, thinking that he had done right. And as soon as he does that, super awkward in the story, we'll pick it up in verse 10, Samuel shows up. So it's bad news. So verse 10, chapter 13. As soon as he, that is Saul, finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself. Interesting justification there. You see that? I forced myself. I had to. And offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. All the way to 14. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So not a great start. I mean, there's so much tension in the story, right? His enemies are mounting, his troops are scattering, And he's freaking out and he's figuring, what can I do in my own wisdom, in my own power? What's in my control right now to do? And he figures the best thing to do is to offer the sacrifice, to seek God's favor. Now, is seeking God's favor a bad thing? Not at all, but not when you try to accomplish and seek God's favor through disobedience. And that's what Samuel is pointing out. And so the problem that we see here in Saul is that he has this, what I will call a mechanistic view of religious observance. He has a mechanical view of sacrifice as a way of gaining God's blessing. And that may sound foreign to you, but listen, so many people, maybe even some of you are tempted to believe this. So many people today believe this mechanical view of, if I do this, this good thing, this religious observance, if I go to church, if I give to God, if I do something good because I'm a Christian or I want God's, God is then obligated to bless me. It's a way of trying to manipulate God. If I do the right things, God should bless me. That is a religion view. Of almost all other worldviews that are religious have a way of leveraging right kind of, it's like a karma view. If I do right, then I will, if I do good, I will get good. And even Christians will do this. They'll come to the Bible. This is what Saul's doing as a believer in Yahweh. This is not the way that God works. You can't leverage your good behavior to gain favor with God. You cannot do good in order to manipulate God or obligate God in any way to bless you. I don't know if that sounds strange to you. But this is before I became a Christian. That is how I viewed God. I figured, well, if I don't do these bad things, and if I do these good things, then God will bless me. And I'd have like some organic chemistry final coming up. And I would review like, how good have I been this past week? And then I'm hoping that God will bless me because I'm asking him, God, I've been good to you. And so you should bless me. And I would end up getting like a C or something like that or whatever. And I'm like, well, maybe I wasn't obedient enough. Maybe I wasn't studying enough. That's probably the case. But this is a view that so many people have. If I put in A in the equation, then I will get B. Add these things together and out comes the outcome of good, of blessing from God. You know what we're misunderstanding if we approach God this way? What we're misunderstanding is that God is after our hearts. He's not just after your behavior. He doesn't have a checklist. He's going, okay, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. And if you hit this bar, then I will bless you with this. And what Saul is doing is he's saying, if I just do this action, then I will gain God's favor. And it's clear that God is after the heart, not just behaviors from verse 14 when Samuel says this, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. This is referring to David, who would become the famous King David, who we'll look at the next couple weeks. God is concerned with a heart. When it says that a man after God's own heart is saying that he loves God and his desire, because he loves God, is to do God's will. So Peter says about David in Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 3. So God is eminently concerned with the condition of our hearts before him. He's not just looking at a checklist of your behaviors. Do you love me? Do you trust me? And Saul thinks that performing this sacrifice is actually a shortcut to securing his kingdom. You see that? It's like, wait for Samuel to offer the sacrifice, and Samuel doesn't come. And so here's a little shortcut to God's blessing so I can secure my kingdom. I'll just do this thing. I'll just offer the animals, make the sacrifice, and God will secure my kingdom. But the shortcut ends up as a dead end for him. So what he thinks is the means to secure his kingdom actually ends up being a shortcut. And for me, this provides such a clear contrast to the true and better King Jesus Christ, who lived his life totally differently than Saul. When he was proclaiming the kingdom and thinking about the kingdom that was coming, that he would establish fully in the world. If you remember in Matthew chapter 4, the devil leads Jesus up onto a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. So what he's doing is he is tempting Jesus with a shortcut to his future reign over the kingdom of God on earth. Why is it a shortcut? What can he avoid if he just falls down and he can avoid the cross? That's the very thing that he was sent to do. So Satan's shortcut is really a dead end. And Jesus knows this, and he trusts his Father's will and his way is better, that there are no shortcuts. He came to die, to pay the penalty for our sin. And so he says, no, the scripture says you shall serve God and him alone. So I'm not gonna worship you. And he refuses the shortcut, and he walks the long and hard road of obedience through the cross, and he dies and suffers tremendously for us on our behalf that we might be forgiven. So he refuses the shortcut. He says no, whereas Saul, on the other hand, is saying, here's a shortcut to secure my kingdom. And then just unlike Saul, Jesus actually secured his kingdom by trusting God and his way and refusing to take a shortcut and actually to do God's will. And he went to the cross. Now, we're a lot like Saul. I'm a lot like Saul. Every sin we commit is an attempted shortcut to something we want. Every sin we commit is an attempted shortcut to something we want, even if it's a good thing. There are good things that are not wrong or sinful to want or to desire, but if we decide to take another way, a shortcut that's not God's way of doing it, then that's when it becomes sin. So for example, fulfilled sexual desire is a good thing in the God-given context of marriage between one man and one woman. But adultery and pornography are attempted shortcuts at the fulfillment of a legitimate desire, but it's not a legitimate way. And we know the destructiveness of those shortcuts end up in just death. They're dead ends. They're complete dead ends. But the lie that we believe is the lie of Satan that says you can secure this thing that you want if you will just take this shortcut and not trust God, but trust in your own wisdom, trust in your own way. Or another example of a good thing that we can desire, that we can go about getting in the wrong way, is having kids that obey is a very good thing. But being harsh and overbearing to force their compliance is a shortcut rather than taking the longer God-ordained way, the God-given way, a longer road that involves our patience and our gentleness to help shepherd their hearts in the right way. I'm so guilty of this. That's my shortcut all the time. As I just become harsh and commanding, trying to bend them, my kids, to compliance with my word, which is important for them to obey my word, but to go about it in a way that God says is not his way, which isn't patient and which isn't gentle, is me attempting a shortcut. It ends up in a dead end, and I've seen the fruitlessness of that way. Where in your life are you tempted to take a shortcut? Where are you tempted to take a shortcut to get what you want? Jesus preeminently shows us what it is to obey God from the heart. He shows us what it is to trust in God and to take even the long way, not take shortcuts, not trust in our own wisdom, not view our good behavior and religious observance as a way to somehow obligate God to bless us. We're not going to use obedience to God's word as a way to say, well, God, I've been so good to you, so now you owe me. That's not the way the system works. That is not the way that God works. But surprisingly, our hearts, the sinful side of us, is somehow wired to believe in karma, that if you do good, you get good. Well, you know what? Jesus did good his whole life and he got murdered. And God vindicated him absolutely through the resurrection. So interestingly, 1 Samuel 13 is about Saul's sin of commission, what he did that was wrong. And then in chapter 15, what you see is another category of sin. So let's look at that. It's sin of omission. That is not doing what we should. So commission, doing what we shouldn't, omission, not doing what we should. So God tells Saul through Samuel the prophet to strike down the Amalekites, a group of people who had previously tried to destroy Israel and wipe them off the map. And this is a tough passage, but let me read this to you, verses 1-3 in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now that's a tough passage. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the Old Testament. This is not the only place where this idea of devoting an entire group of people to destruction pops up. But what's happening in our world, what has happened for a long time, but I think even more so now today, is some will quote passages like this, and they will argue that because this is in the Bible, they will argue that God is not worthy of worship because he commands the wholesale slaughter of people groups, including babies. Now, we have to deal with that honestly. We have to deal with that honestly. Now, I don't want this one, I don't want this important issue to eclipse the overall picture of what we're trying to glean from Saul's life and what God's trying to show us through this passage. But I do think it's important to stop here for a moment and take an important aside and note a few things as we approach a passage that not only condones, but actually commands the slaughter of people, including babies. We need to understand, first of all, that this is God's judgment for sin. This is God's judgment for sin. In passages like this and in the book of Joshua, where God gives the command to destroy the Canaanites, it's not a form of ethnic cleansing. This is not racially or ethnically motivated. This is God saying, I am judging the people for their abominable practices, which included child sacrifice. Child sacrifice, they were offering their gods their babies, burning them alive as offerings to their gods. And God did not want his people to adopt their practices. You can go into Deuteronomy 12 and read that. I don't want these evil practices spreading. And so I'm going to judge these people in the flesh, destroy them so that this immorality, these abominations don't continue in this land or are adopted by my people. So that's the first thing to consider. And I'll come back to that in a little bit, sort of. Number two is that we got to consider the use of hyperbolic language. Now, I do think people were being killed for sure, but even there are places where the Bible reports where they left no one alive. So in Joshua 10, reports that they killed these people in these cities and they left no one breathing, no one alive. But then you keep reading in Joshua on into chapter 15, the same book, same author, that is now saying that there are still people in these cities that are alive. So what that tells us is that it was probably conventional language in battle reports in that time and culture to use hyperbolic language that no one was left alive. And then you keep reading and there's people there. You see what I'm saying? So I don't think it's a contradiction. I think that if you're writing a story, you're gonna be aware that this sounds contradicting unless it's a convention of the way that they spoke in that day. Does that make sense? So there's some hyperbolic language that's being used. Third, we need to say this, is there's absolutely no warrant for this today. There's no warrant for this today. This was a unique time in which God was bringing his judgment against human evil on a particular handful of people groups, not only inside this geographical area within the promised land. He says very different things about people that are outside this promised area. And nowhere in the Bible are God's people today commanded to do anything similar. It's not condoned and certainly not commanded. The church today is not the same as ancient Israel. What's our command? We were just 3 weeks. What was our command? The commission of the church is to do what? Yeah, it's to go into all the world, it's to make disciples. We're supposed to spread the gospel in the world. So this is God's effort to save. He has the right to judge. Right now, he has chosen and commanded us to take his message of salvation to the nations of the earth and to make disciples of Jesus. Now, fourthly, and this is probably where I hang my hat the most, is Jesus embraced the Old Testament as the written revelation of God. You understand that? Including books and passages like this. He's constantly quoting the Old Testament scriptures. He believes and loves the God of the Bible, of the Hebrew scriptures. And don't forget, he is actually equated and calls himself the great I am. He equates himself with Yahweh, the Old Testament God. So to draw a strong division between all this, the Old Testament God is wrathful and the New Testament God is loving, to say that there's a completely different character is completely false and is untrue, because Jesus himself, who asserts his equality with God, embraces the Old Testament scriptures. And so if Jesus can come to these passages and say, yes, this is true, then I can come to this passage and say, yes, this is true. And what this actually points us to is that Jesus so believed in the holiness of God and also the heinousness of sin, that sin deserves judgment. Who talks about hell and judgment more than anyone else in the Bible? Jesus himself. So to say that Jesus is love and love and peace and all this, and this is a completely different character. It's like, have you listened to Jesus? Have you heard what he says about hell? He believes so much in the holiness of God and the offense of our sin against God that he himself was willing to die on a cross to bear the judgment for our sin in his person. You see that? So if you strip away the judgment and the holiness of God, then you gut the gospel. Unless you understand the weightiness of your sin and the weightiness of God's holiness, then you will never understand the weightiness of grace. If we are not sinners, then what is grace? If we do not deserve God's judgment, why did Jesus go to the cross? I love you so much, just murder me. What does that even mean? That doesn't make any sense. And so I know these passages are uncomfortable, but you cannot read through the Bible and escape the holiness of God. The absolute purity of God. I love the Bible Project videos that liken God's holiness to someone approaching, it's like this little spaceship that's approaching the sun, and it just gets incinerated. Because God is so holy, he is so different that we, as sinners, we cannot stand before him. We would just get incinerated. That's why when people encounter God, read Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has a vision, he goes into the throne room of God, and what do you say? Wow, it's really great to be here. Heaven is for real. 90 days in heaven. This is the weirdest genre of Christian literature ever, is the heaven tourism. Isaiah goes to heaven, he's like, I'm a dead man. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. He knows he's defiled and he's afraid he's gonna die. And then the seraphim comes and takes a hot coal and symbolically puts it on his lips and say, your sin has been atoned for. It's a prefiguring, a pre-shadowing of what Jesus is gonna do for us, his atoning death on the cross. So all this to say, when I encounter passages like these are the things that we ought to think about. Jesus definitely preached the judgment of God. The cross doesn't make sense apart from the judgment of God, because he is bearing our judgment, the judgment for sin in his body, in our place. And so if Jesus embraces the Old Testament, and he clearly does, then I can embrace the Old Testament. Even if it feels weird, yes, it feels weird. But if anything, what I want this to do is drive my heart to understand the holiness of God. That I would fall prostrate before him and say, I'm wicked. I've done wrong. I need forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place. So rather than just saying, well, this is totally, we should just throw this out, it's irrelevant to our lives, it actually is essential to understanding the meaning of the cross. Otherwise, we just empty the cross of its meaning and its power. If you want to look into these things more, on the very last page of the study guide, there's a list of recommended resources, and there's some books that address, and I haven't read these myself, so read it with discernment, but there are some books that help deal with these issues. At least one of the authors I know is committed to the authority of Scripture, and I think they probably all are. This was created by Lindsay Kennedy, and I trust him. So I'm just telling you, I haven't read all the books. Just read them with discernment. Know that these passages are in the Bible. Well, now, with all this in mind, Saul is commanded to kill all the Amalekites. And does he do it? Well, partially. It's a partial obedience, but he doesn't carry it all out completely. He actually spares their king Agag, and they spare the flocks, a bunch of the best animals. So partial obedience is still disobedience. And Saul avoids personal responsibility again. He rationalizes it. He blames it on the people again. Isn't this what we often do when we fail? It's like when I fail, I immediately just go looking to defend myself. And who can I don't say to myself, who can I blame? But I begin to think about how other people contributed to them. If I'm successful, it's all me. If I fail, it's somebody else. And that's just kind of the way that we work. And so there's the humanity of Saul that you see here. So let's read verses 21 to 23, chapter 15. This is Saul talking to Samuel. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction. Now why? He says, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Sound like a justification? Yeah, I know you told us to kill even all the animals, but we saved the best so that we could sacrifice to the Lord. Like, Lord, please help me to win the lottery so that I can be generous. I hope I win $52 million so I can just be, imagine, Lord, what I could do and the good that I could do with that money. So we're motivated to defend ourselves, to promote ourselves, and he's trying to justify his sin. To sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal, verse 22, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion, which is what he's done, is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So his reign as king has just kind of gotten off the ground, and it's already ending. Now, his reign continued for a long time, but God had already determined, I've chosen someone else, I've chosen David. And so we'll see some of that story between between the rivalry sort of between Saul and his jealousy of David and God lifting up David. But we see that the kingdom is being torn away from him because he has failed to do what God has called him to do. Now, when I think of my own wrongdoing, I think of my sin, I can see my sin a lot more clearly in the things that I've done that I shouldn't do. I did this, I know I shouldn't have done this, I see that. But what I fail to see more clearly, and this may be true of you as well, is to see my sin in terms of the good that I have failed to do. That makes sense? Sin of commission, sin of omission. So think not only in terms of what you do, but in terms of what you fail to do. You may have never cheated on your wife, if you're married and you have a wife, but have you ever failed to love her as Christ loved the church and laid his life down for her in obedience to Ephesians 5:25? Annabelle was up here talking about caring for orphans and foster care. Have you ever failed to care for orphans and widows? James 1:27. Have you ever failed to bless those who mistreat you and insult you and revile you and who do wrong to you at work or in your family? Have you ever failed to bless them and return blessing for their insults and blessing for their mistreatment? And in obedience to 1 Peter 3:9, do you ever fail to give God thanks in how many circumstances? All circumstances, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Have I done all that the Lord has commanded me to do? No. Have you done all that the Lord has commanded you to do? No. No, you haven't. And we're told here God delights in obedience. He delights in obedience. He doesn't delight in cold conformity to his commands. He delights in a kind of obedience that's a response of a heart that trusts and loves God. Jesus says this in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will what? You will obey my commandments. If you love me. I tell this to my kids. Do you love me? And they say yes. And I go, if you love me, you'll obey me. That's what I tell them. That's great use of scripture. It's good applying. But the principle is there. He doesn't want our cold conformity. Well, I did this. I performed a sacrifice. I went to church. I gave 10% of my income. I fed the poor. You can do all those things, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, without love. It's emptiness. It's meaninglessness. So if you are going to obey the Lord says, I want your heart in it. So that what is your duty is actually the same thing as your delight. The thing you're supposed to do is the thing that you delight to do. That obedience comes from a heart that trusts and loves God. And Saul did not love God enough here to obey him. He loved his position as king, so God took his kingdom away. And do you know the magnificent thing about the gospel? Is that even though we've sinned by what we've done and by what we have failed to do, God is still pleased to give us his kingdom. How so? By the obedience of another king. Where Saul failed as king, Jesus succeeded. He lived a sinless life. He lived a perfectly obedient life, surrendered to the will of the Father. This is the claim of the New Testament and of Jesus himself. How many of us here could honestly say what Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 46? Which one of you convicts me of sin? I ask that question. My wife can answer that in a split second. My kids can answer that in a split second. And here Jesus is, public ministry, so many detractors, so much opposition. He says, okay, fine, tell me, which one of you convicts me of sin? You don't say that unless you're fairly confident that you've done nothing wrong. How many of us here could say what he prays in John 17, 4 to the Father, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Everything that the Father sent him to do on planet earth, he is saying, I have done. All I have to do is look into the last few days of my life and go, I know that's not true. I know that's not true. And he hangs on a cross and some of his final words are, it is finished. What he's saying is he has accomplished everything that the Father sent him to do by his perfect obedience to the Father's will. He accomplished everything that was needed for our salvation. The beauty of the gospel is that his perfect record of obedience gets counted toward us who would put our faith in him, even though our record is totally tarnished and stained by our sin, by what we've done and by what we have failed to do. And his perfect record is given to us. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that now we who have sinned by what we've done and what we have failed to do can be forgiven and made right with God. Accepted by him, even though we were disobedient. And he is pleased to say, come into my kingdom because of what our king did for us, the true and the better King Jesus Christ. And now, for those, if have you put your faith in him? Have you trusted him for forgiveness? Are you relying on your own good deeds? What about the good that you have failed to do? What this should do is leave us really, like, apart from the cross, hopeless. We're all lost apart from the grace of God. We've all done wrong. We've all failed to do good. That we know we should do. Every one of us will admit that if we're honest. So if you put your faith in him, the one who had a perfect track record of obedience, his perfect life given in place of our life, now we receive his perfection, his righteousness. He takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness. He takes our trash, he gives us his treasure. It's the great exchange that is the gospel. And now we who have put our faith in him offer our lives in heartfelt obedience to him. Not so that we can gain his favor as Saul tried to do, but because we know that in Christ, we already have his favor. We already have his grace today, tomorrow, and forever. That's your hope. This is our hope. Let's pray.